Well, it is a real joy to be back in Taylor County. I bring you greetings from Eric Bentley, a young man that spent a lot of years here as a youth. I talked to Eric today, and he was very weepy about not being able to be here. He's an investment broker with a large firm in Lexington, Kentucky. Keeps him busy handling my fortune. It's a curse being rich, staying up at night and worrying, but I wanted Eric to be able to come down so bad, so he told me to announce tonight, if there are any wealthy people here that are looking for a place to invest money at maximum return, to give him a call, and he could come on a business trip. So I just give that to you for... But Eric did want me to send his greetings and say that his spiritual life is wrapped up around the altars here at Taylor County. I'm just wondering, I'm looking at the crowd, we've got people from all over. I was just wondering, is there anybody here from Bear Pen? If you are, would you stand up? Oh, you moved to the other side. I wanted you all to know a living testimony that there is a place called Squabble Creek and a place called Bear Pen. And this young lady goes to Bear Pen Church. And I don't want to tag it on Bear Pen, but that was the origin of my illness that about put me down and canceled my summer. I got some bad something or other to drink up there. I'm not sure whether it was some bad liquor with... probably wasn't. The doctors thought maybe I got some parasites out of some well water. He asked me if I'd been drinking muddy water out of a cow track, and I told him no, I'd missed that, but I'm so glad to be with you and feeling so much better. It's just really, really good to be here. It's good to have the folks here working. I sort of feel like with we've got the Trinity of WGM here from this standpoint. I'll go in alphabetical order, but we have Asbury, we have Kentucky Mountain Bible College, and we have OCU. And the reason I call them the Trinity, because if it wasn't for those three schools, WGM would be in a world of hurt. Some of the finest missionaries that have ever labored on the field for WGM have come from those institutions, and they're providing right now the majority of our new missionaries going to the field. So remember them in prayer. Remember them with your support whenever you're able, because those schools are the lifeline for world gospel mission and our ministry. Don't punch me in on my preaching time yet. A couple of little things we want you to do. First of all, I want you to stand up right where you are if you're able. Now I want you to look at your watch. I have one. It doesn't mean a thing to me. I just want you to know that. But I want you to know it's about 25 after. Now, here's the last thing. I want you to... You've been sitting for close to an hour. Well, you've been up and down a few times. I want you to shake the wrinkles out. But remember the people behind you. And don't put too much in motion. All right, you can sit down. Or I guess you could stand up, because I'm going to have to for the rest of the meeting. And I just didn't have a Kentucky story that I felt like was appropriate. But then, Mike, do I understand that you're getting married? I thought I understood that. And that triggered a thought from way back when that I want to share with the folks tonight, and maybe a little advice for you from Eastern Kentucky. Is it all right if I stop and tie my shoe? Because if I don't, I'm going to get tangled up in these wires, fall over, knock the altar down, and Sue, wherever she is, will have a lot of work to do tonight. You all may be surprised to see if I can get back up. But anyhow, here's the story I wanted to share with you. I had a young man when I was a principal at a school there in Eastern Kentucky that taught six, and this part of it is true. I may embellish a little toward the end, but this part... The young man taught sixth grade social studies for me, and his name, true story, oddly gay. Just think about that one for a few minutes. And Oddly Gay lived in Boonville in Owsley County. And Oddly was, pretty much straight. He didn't match his last name. But I must admit, we would say up home he was a little light in the loafers. He had a little bit of a kind of an effeminate turn to him. No reflection on Mike. But Oddly had a hard time finding a wife. And he kept expanding the territory. Finally, he got over another county and got over into Perry County, there where Squabble Creek is. And a lot of you know some of my family live up there, and the Tackett family. And Tricky Tom and Ezra and Arzy had a sister. And her name was Laura Marge. She was an unclaimed blessing. She was still with the family, holding the last name of Tackett till she had moved into her 40s. And Laura Marge became known as Large Marge. She was a lady of rather sizable proportion and an attitude to match it. That kind of explains why she had remained single. But anyhow, somehow, as fate would have it, Oddly Gay and Large Marge got together. And they got married. And so Oddly started coming over to the store there at HC's to try to get some advice from the fellas that kind of loaf around there on the store porch, because things weren't going exactly like he thought marital bliss was supposed to go. Large Marge had kind of a snappy attitude. She was a big girl, and she took over. And he was about as henpecked as any man could ever have been. And so he got to coming down to the store trying to get some advice about how to run his household properly. Well, the guys gave him a lot of good advice. And finally, the kind of the distillation was, you just got to go home and announce to Marge that you are the king of your castle. You're the head of your house. You're the man of the house. You give the orders. You don't take them. And you must put her in her place. And you do so with authority, and you just get her in her place. And so they pumped him up, and they got him all hyped up on RC Cola moon pies. He had enough sugar in him that he thought he could whoop Goliath by the time he got up to the house. Well, they didn't see him down at the store for about a week. And finally he came down to the store kind of a limping and a dragging one leg when he come into the store. And so everybody wanted to know how things went when he got home, and did their advice work. And the first thing he said, well, I didn't see Marge for about 3 days. And they said, we knew it. We knew she'd pack up and go home to her mama, but that's a good sign. When she comes back, she'll be a little more manageable. And he said, no, that's not exactly what I meant. He said, I didn't see her for 3 days. It was after the third day I could get my right eye open just about that much. Got to think about that just a minute. To that end now you can punch me in. To that end, I want to preach about what we see. I have a question for you as I open this camp. An honest question that begs really a response. And the question is, do you want to see Jesus? I mean to really see Him with spiritual eyes and experience His presence in this camp meeting that opens tonight. Do you want to see Jesus? There's an interesting little passage of Scripture. I'll be gone before you get there, but I'll tell you where it is. And it's in Hebrews 2nd chapter, verses 8 and 9. And the writer of Hebrews says, we do not yet see everything put under Him. Meaning that when God put man in the Garden of Eden, it was God's intention, read it for yourself, Genesis 1 and 2, When God put the perfect couple in the perfect place, He intended for them to have dominion over all of the earth, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle of the fields, and all that God had created. It was God's intention that man would have dominion over it all. But now the writer of Hebrews says, but we do not yet see everything put under. Would you agree with that? All you have to do is look at the Middle East. All you have to do is look at the turmoil and the trouble. Look at our own economy. Look at what happened to that precious little girl whose mother is going to walk free. We don't see everything. Yet under Him. Okay. Thank you. But the Scripture there says, but we, if you go to the Amplified, but we are able to see Jesus. And that's where I'm going to be working tonight, in a narrative into a story that I hope opens that up for you. We don't see everything yet put under Jesus. But we can see Him. We are able to see Jesus. With that, now let me move ahead. Take a mind journey with me to an ancient yesterday. Stand with me 2,000 years ago and more in the ancient city of Jerusalem. As we move into that city on our mind trip, I would describe to you the night in which we settle down along those old ancient cobblestone streets. It's so dark in the city that you couldn't put your finger up against your eyeball and see it move. It's as if a black death shroud, a velvet black death shroud, has been dropped over the shoulders of the ancient city and blocked out all of the light. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you, and I believe could proof text, this statement. It was the darkest night that the world has ever known. So stand with me there on those dark streets. There's no one out and about and moving on that dark night. There's no street lights in the ancient city. There's no patrols and police cars to protect the citizens. There's a great crowd in the ancient city of Jerusalem. People have come from as far away from Africa to come and be in the city for the feast of the Passover. And wherever lots of strangers and visitors come, the thieves and the ne'er-do-well and the muggers and the rapists all seem to follow. It's true today. It was true then. And so in those dark, desolate, and dangerous streets, no one stirs at all. For you see, the criminal element loved darkness better than light because... some of you know that scripture. Come on, get it out there. Because their deeds are evil. Yeah. And so, no one is stirring or moving. But then, much to our amazement, as we follow through this narrative paradigm I present to you, we hear kind of a moaning sound. It catches our attention in the darkness, kind of a mmm. When we look through the darkness, barely able to see, a door in a rather nice home swings open on leather hinges, and a figure steps out into the dangerous darkness. Little bit surprised that anybody would be out on those dark, dangerous streets on a night like this. After a few moments, and there's beginning to be at least a modicum of gray, it's early morning, we're able to define the person that steps out, and it's a woman. A woman. When the bravest and strongest and most courageous of men stayed behind locked doors and barred windows for fear of their life, it's absolutely astounding that a lone woman would step out into the darkness. After a few moments, she begins to move rather quickly, making her way down the winding cobblestone streets. I've seen her in my mind's eye. After a block or so, she hears something coming down a side street, supposing now that she'll feel the cold, sharp steel of a sword or a knife. But it's only rats running through the garbage, and she breathes a sigh of relief and moves on. It's as if there is a magnetic pull. There is something that's pulling her through these dangerous, dark streets. Finally, she arrives down at the main gates of the ancient city. They tower into the night. In the darkness, you couldn't even see the top of them. The major great gates are barred and locked. There are people assigned to keep those gates locked and barred at night. It's really the city's only protection against the terrorist. They had them back then. Raiders, thugs, thieves. And so the city gates were their protection, barred and locked. The bar often so big in those ancient cities that it would take two men, sometimes four, to lift the bar up and to drop it behind its big iron braces. The lone lady is powerless. She wants to go that way, but cannot get through. Watch her as she moves some distance down the city wall, and she comes to a little gate. It's maybe 18 inches wide, pretty much at the most. Maybe seven and a half feet tall. It's a strange appearing gate because it's narrow, and after you get up a certain distance, it kind of fans out and makes kind of, you all have seen some of the pictures of, or maybe been there, of the Middle East that have seen those little kind of funny shaped gates. There's some controversy. Bible scholars kind of differ as to what those gates were called. They were small, narrow gates so that one guard with a spear could stop an army of intruders because they had to almost turn sideways to come into the city. So at night, if you were late coming in, you would go to one of those little gates. Now, I believe the right name of them is the needle's eye. Some would disagree with me. I've read Bible scholars and commentators that say that that simply isn't the way it is. The needle's eye, here's my rationale, and I am certainly not a great authority, but Jesus said, it is easier to pass a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. As a boy, I used to have visions of somebody there, an Arab spitting on a camel's tail like my grandmother used to do to get the thread. And I'm trying to figure out how he's going to get that camel. It's an impossibility. Now, you have to choose. Was Jesus saying there will be no rich men in heaven? Was he going to the point of such extreme exaggeration as to rule it impossible? Some say yes, or that he was trying to make a point and say it was very difficult. If Jesus wanted to say it was very difficult, he would have said, it's very difficult. You see, those little gates, and I do believe they were called a needle's eye, and if a traveler came in from the desert, they had all their contraband, tents and rugs and water pots and cooking pots and whatever else, loaded onto that camel. And if they wanted to get the camel through, it was wide enough that those big, long, spindly legs could come through. And its body, the larger part of the body, if there was nothing laden on it, by the nose, you could pull the camel through the narrow gate and get into safety. You just couldn't bring all your bag and baggage and other stuff. That makes sense to me. Makes sense to you? If not, yes. We'll duke it out. I think I can take most of you because I know I can take Mayo. He's a lot younger and stronger, but I'm older and I'm pretty cunning. Okay, on with my little scenario here. So the lady, you're walking with me. She's wound her way through, expecting any moment perhaps to die, but she finds that little needle's eye, opens that little gate. Maybe the guard lets her through or is asleep. She goes out and comes back to the main road and starts walking away from Jerusalem. She doesn't get too very far away from the walls of the city until she turns off and down kind of a narrow winding place into a little bit of a ravine, a valley-like place. And after a few steps off, she paralyzes. I think I've seen it 1,000 times play out in my mind. She just stops paralyzed. The first thing is the sound. And she hears something like, And a ghostly, ghastly sound fills the dark gray dawn. And then the second thing that's froze her is a bittersweet, pungent odor of rotting flesh. It's Mary Magdalene. It's the first day of the week. And she's entered into the city of dead, the sepulchres, where dead men's bones rot away. And the moaning sound, the wind blowing across the open mouth of some of the sepulchres that have not been sealed. And so Mary Magdalene has made her way there. She knows well that pathway. For you see, she was the last at the cross, and now the first at the tomb. With her own eyes, she has followed and watched them put the brutalized, blood-spattered body of Jesus in that tomb. She knows where He is. And so she's arrived there at this most dangerous hour. She couldn't wait. She couldn't wait for the sun to come up. She couldn't wait for an armed guard to go with her. She simply had to go. I mentioned earlier that something seemed to be drawing her. May I suggest to you that it was the power of the Holy Spirit already beginning to penetrate the atmosphere of earth? For the Savior has been crucified. He is about to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and already the Holy Spirit is beginning to permeate the atmosphere of the world. Hallelujah! In which we live. And the Scripture says that none of us, no one is going to come to the Father unless they are. That's the draw. Oh, tonight, during this camp, my fervent prayer, my highest hope for every single one of us here, is that we would sense, some for the first time, some of us for another time, the drawing. Because you see, if He doesn't draw us, we won't be able to get into the presence for His redemptive and sanctifying grace. Well, let me get on with the story. Ah, Mary's come on that ancient day. Does it worry you, me pacing back and forth? If it doesn't bother you, it makes me feel better. Okay, I just got all of this in me. But she comes and she really expects to see Jesus. Cold, lifeless, pallid, and dead. She expects to see Him. I have a strong feeling that there are a lot of us here, right in this tabernacle, or is this an Abba? This is a tabernacle. I just came from Shiloh camp, and it is an Abba, a brush Abba. It hadn't seen a piece of brush for a while, but not a person here unless I miss my guess that didn't come with an expectation of seeing Jesus. Oh, we'll file into sanctuaries and churches across the United States and around the world on Sunday. And we go and we have a level of expectation about seeing Him. The same as Mary. We expect to hear His name, maybe in a sermon or read from an ink stain on an onion skin page. We expect our singers to sing and to use His name and to talk about Him. In churches, we'll see a stained glass window and other reminders. Our Sunday school literature or church literature will have a picture maybe of Jesus with. We expect to observe Jesus, and that's about the same expectation level as Mary. But I want to tell you something. Oh, Mary is going to see something quite different than she really thought she'd see that day. She's going to see Jesus, but He's not going to be cold and lifeless. Woo! He's not going to be cold and lifeless and dead, folks. She is going to experience Jesus and the power of His resurrection. Paul writes in Philippians, oh, that I might know Him, that I might see Him in the power of His resurrection. That's what we need at Taylor County. We need a fresh, upfront, up-close experience. We need to see and know Him in the power of His resurrection. I think we're living in the shadow of a lifeless corpse rather than a resounding, victorious Savior that rose from the dead, that saves and sanctifies. And so Mary's day is going to be different than she intended. And this is what Mark says about Mary Magdalene. And Mary saw Him first. We like to be number one. We want to be first in line. First at in, I don't know if Georgia is going to make it or not in football. I just come from Alabama, and they have some question about that. But we want to be first. And here Mark gives, there is no equivocation. Mark says that Mary saw Him first. You know, if I'd been writing the story, and you're probably glad by the time the week's over that I didn't, I maybe had Him appear first to Mary, but it wouldn't have been Mary Magdalene. It had been His mother. There is no sorrow on earth like the sorrow of a mother that buries a child, unless you're Casey Anthony. The deepest sorrow I've ever known as a pastor was the sorrow of a mother that buried a child. I probably would have had Him appear first to His mother. Seemed like the right thing to do. Or maybe Peter. Because old Peter had just denied Him three times and it crushed his heart and he wept when the cock crowed. And Peter is struggling and Jesus has already indicated that Peter is going to be a force in the New Testament church. And he's discouraged and down and he could use a boost. Peter could use a boost. Amen. We can use a boost. Amen. But you know, you're going to find out, and Doug may just want to give me gas money and head me back for the hills. There might be a little carnality right way down here, kind of right at the base, that the Lord hadn't sanctified out of me yet. Because I really believe, Doug, if I was writing this story, I had Him appear first to Caiaphas, the high priest that signed his death warrant. That wicked, godless, infidel, parading as a high priest of the Jews, who with vitriolic hatred in his heart condemned Jesus to die and smiled when they executed Him. If I'd been writing the story on that first morning, I'd have had Jesus walk down that marble-floored palatial palace where He lived. I'd have had to walk up to that big door with the gold and brass hinges. I'd have had Jesus rear back His legs, kick that door open, slam it against the wall in resplendent light, step into old Caiaphas' bedroom and say, "I'm back!" But Mark 16:9, leaves no doubt. He, Jesus, appeared first to Mary. Now, in the few minutes that I have remaining, I want to offer to you why I believe He appeared first to Mary. Because if you and I have some of these same qualities that ancient Mary did, we have a reasonable opportunity tonight. Opening night, first night of Taylor County. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing if you could lay your head on the pillow tonight and know that you were the first, or we are the first to whom He presented Himself at Taylor County Camp Meeting? What a wonderful thing. So, all right, here is what I think He saw in Mary that caused Him to want to appear to her first. The first thing I think was he was overwhelmed with her sense of urgency. You see, she got out at the most dangerous hour, at the most unlikely time, braved those streets, those treacherous streets when brave men wouldn't even get out at night. She went because something in her pulled her to go to see Jesus, a deep sense of urgency. I have 4.5 pages here on urgency, and I'm going to give you the last sentence. That's okay, isn't it? Nobody wants to hear the whole full Monty, I don't think, tonight. But it's the same sense of urgency that sent a little man named Zacchaeus, the last trip Jesus made through Jericho, whipping down the street, pushing through the crowds, climbing up the tree, getting out on the limb. That sense of urgency. He had to see Jesus. It's that same thing that exploded in old blind Bartimaeus' heart at the other end of town when he cried out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." That sense of urgency caught the attention of Jesus. I'm going to give you this, I believe, divine truth. If you can wait until another time, another day, another tomorrow, you'll never see. Because He appears to those who have a deep sense of urgency. One of the greatest maladies of the church today in 2011 is we have no sense of urgency. We think tomorrow's going to come around and the next day and the next month and the next year. We just live as if we have a week, a month, years. In effect, there is no desperate sense of urgency. For our missionaries, Sue and the Mayos and others, even in our missionary corps, we seem to be losing that passion, that sense of urgency. It's almost like, well, if we don't get it done, and I sense that, even in the mission organization. I mean, we're losing that sense of desperation and urgency. I believe He appeared first to Mary because she urgently, desperately wanted to see Him now. All right, let me give you a second key. I think He appeared first to Mary because she needed Him more than the rest. And some might say, but wait a minute, Peter and John and his own mother and all of those other people surely needed Him. But I'm going to tell you how I know that she needed Him more than the rest. She owned her need. You can't get people today. Camp meetings and churches and youth retreats and other. You can't get people to own their need. We'll pray for the lost world, we'll pray for the government, we'll pray for missionaries overseas, we'll pray for sick family members, we'll pray for just about anything and everything, but don't ask me to get on my face before God and say there's things wrong in my life, there are things out of focus, I'm not living up to potential, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. We don't own that need. We are saturated with an eternal security mentality. At conversion, and then those of us in the holiness camp, we get saved, sanctified, and petrified. We lose that sense of desperation. And so there's nothing in us that urges us to come to Him. And it seems like we don't own our need anymore. We're kind of just satisfied with what we've got. We're content. We have enough of spiritual grace and enough of Him. Ah, Mary, possessed of 7 demons, afflicted to the core of her being, her every day a living hell, her will crushed, her character defiled, a slave to Satan. She needed Jesus. And the enemy of her soul was on her shoulder saying, "The guy that you think brought you out of that is laying dead." Oh, I'm going to tell you, I serve a risen Savior, and He's not dead. And I need Him. And I need to be at His feet more often. Let me give you the third one. Holy mackerel, Tim Teal. I need to say this about the needing Him, though. I'm going to get up close and personal. If we don't need Him, and we don't sense our need of Him, we'll not see Him during Taylor County camp meeting. Because it was the Master Himself that said, the well don't need a physician. Those who think they're healthy and well don't need a physician. So He said, so I came to seek to save, and I might add sanctify, those believers who need me. If you don't need him, he won't show up. He'll go someplace where the need is there. Let me give you, I got just two more real quick. I think that he appeared first to Mary because she grieved more than the rest. You know, if you follow the story, I'm not going to go back and look it up. Trust me, or look it up later. It said that some others did finally join her, and then they went away and went back into Jerusalem. And she stayed behind weeping. We don't grieve over sin. Now, we call this an altar rail. But I grew up in eastern Kentucky in churches that called it the mourners. The mourner's bench. And I grew up as a boy seeing people grieved over sin, broken hearted, that they came up short, that they let the Savior down. They grieved over sin. Listen, folks, Paul says in Corinthians, there is a sorrow, and it's the sorrow of the world, and it leads to death. But there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We don't seem to understand godly sorrow. Our hearts don't break. How can we look at some of the television, listen to some of the trash, say some of the things that we say, do some of the things we do, dress the way we dress, and not feel a pang of hurt for wounding the Savior? Oh, folks. We have been seduced by a damnable heresy. Seduced by a theology that says everybody sins every day in thought, word, and deed. We have been deluded by a teaching that says, oh well, I'm only human. Listen, every one of those little human sins pierces the side of Jesus and crucifies him afresh. And if it doesn't, the Bible is a lie. Throw it away and let's all go out and party. The Scripture says we crucify him afresh when we sin and shrug our shoulders and walk away and excuse it all. There's no mystery to me. He appeared first to Mary because of that deep sense of urgency, because of her owning her own need. And grieving, she understood it was her sin that put him there. And the final point I want to make, he appeared first to Mary because she loved him more than the others. How can you say that? How could you say she loved him more than John or Peter? All I know is she showed up first and he appeared first unto Mary. Oh, she loved him, folks. No matter how deep the stain of her demonic depression had gone, his blood went deeper. No matter how deep in the muck and the mire and the filth of humanity she had sunk, he brought her out of the deep, miry clay. Listen, folks, no matter how dark her past, he gave her a bright future. And she loved him deeply. She wasn't looking for a fire escape. He was her everything. And so those things stood her apart from the others. She stayed a little longer, searched a little more, hoped a little more, dug a little deeper, and he appeared first to Mary. Well, that's my heart. And I can't think of any other way that I'd rather open Taylor County Camp Meeting than asking you, do you want to see Jesus tonight honestly? Do you want to see him fresh in the power of his resurrection? Is there any urgency? Need? Burden? For the way we've lived a lot of our life in this past year? Do you really love him? How long has it been since you knelt at his feet and told him you loved him?
that you needed him.